All right, as you see, Colossians chapter 4, verse 1 starts off. It's essentially with a verse that should be tied back in with the previous chapter. I mean, I'm going to read it because it does have, there's a little bit of import that I want to make sure that I hit. If you notice, it's all about masters to their slaves. Last week, as we looked at, you know, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children, then I kind of skipped over the whole concept of the slaves to the masters and the masters to the slaves. One of the reasons why this is a difficult passage, and I totally understand it, because when you talk about the word slavery, it conjures up some very negative images. And we got to remember that the slavery they had back then was different than the slavery we would associate slavery with now. It's more like, not exactly like, but it is more like our working situation. So let's say I have a farm, and I've got some cows, and I got some chickens and the corn, some wheat, and I fall in some hard times, and I couldn't get the stuff I needed, and I went into debt, and I need to somehow pay the debt. I need to somehow find a way to work above and beyond what I'm doing there. And so what I'd do is I'd call up Garrett, because Garrett's got like 10 farms, and he's got like tons of, and he can't do it all himself. He's a crazy man, but he can't do it all. So I would go to Garrett. I said, Garrett, I got this money, and I got to pay it. But can you? I'm going to come and I'll work for you, and I will be your slave. And there was the rules set into the whole idea of slavery that after 7 years, I was done. So it wasn't a lifetime thing. So we would negotiate a contract because, let's say, I'm coming in the sixth year of an automatic seven-year renewal that was about to happen. Well, he's obviously not going to give me as much money to pay it, but maybe that would work out. Let's say I have just a little tiny debt. I'd go and say, yeah, you know, I'll just work for you for a year, and then I'll come. And, of course, back in those days, no bus lines, no cars, no nothing like that. For me to do that, I'd have to live at Garrett's house. I would have to eat Garrett's food. I'd have to be around him. And so he would have to treat me as a work. Now, it's not, again, not a clean thing, because I can't look at Garrett sometime and go, you know what, forget it. I don't like you. I don't like the way you treat me. So I'm going to go over to the Lehmans, because they'll treat me much better than you would. No, once I'm yours, I'm yours. So there was a more of an indentured service type of thing. But there was these rules that were set up. The idea was I was supposed to work as a person that I would work hard even if my master was not looking, because I'd be the difficulty of someone like a person working at a job. Sometimes you work the hardest when the boss is looking. How hard do you work when the boss is not looking? And then same thing with masters. Masters were supposed to provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So there were these rules set up to make sure that there'd be this fairness in there. And I won't get a whole long treatise about slavery. I mean, we could, but I'm not going to. Suffice it to say, Paul does not endorse slavery. He tries to help people understand the mores of the time and how to operate under what is acceptable inside the church at that or at that society in that time and place, and how to do that in a Christian way. In fact, the early abolitionists were all Christians that said we should treat our slaves much more fairly and much more right, and that's what caused a lot of those movements. So Paul is not advocating slavery in any way. And again, it's a different kind of slavery, all right? Verse 2. And the reason why this is important is because we're going to hit a guy by the name of Onesimus later on who happens to be a slave. So verse 2. Paul's MO when it comes to books, writing books, he always starts off with an introduction. Then he usually goes into some sort of treatise and explanation of who Jesus Christ is and how important he is, and that death and that resurrection and how important that concept of salvation is for all of us. Then he often goes into a very practical section, and that's what we were hitting for the past couple weeks. And then he always ends it with kind of a smattering of, hey, you know, last minute things I need to give to you, until I finally end it with a bunch of greetings at the end. So we got a couple verses of these kind of smatterings, but they're really, really good stuff. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. This is important because even Jesus ties together the idea of being watchful and being prayerful back when he was, you're right, there we go. As he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So he said, stay here and keep watch. So the idea was to watch and to pray. Now, this was probably more for the idea that there was going to be some bad stuff that was going to happen later on. Paul ties it into something different, and that is the opportunities that we have in order to share our faith or what we believe or why we act the way we do as Christians. Are we watching and are we praying about what we should do? And Paul takes a very interesting tack. Now imagine yourself, if you were living back in those times and you were under house arrest, Paul is in It's a sort of prison. It's kind of like our house arrest nowadays, except they didn't have little ankle monitors and stuff like that. Instead of having an ankle monitor with things that beep when you leave the house, they would just simply chain you to a Roman guard, and that would keep it nice and easy. So, you know, if I'm under house arrest 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I would have to have, you know, let's say Lynn's a guard. He would be chained to me all the time, which, as someone pointed out, that's almost like prison for the guard, isn't it? It's kind of sad, so to speak. But literally, everything that Paul would have to do then, he would be chained. But he would be able to live in his own house or someone else's house. Now, we do find out later on, also, some people were really cool about it, that they loved Paul so much, and they loved the ministry that Paul was doing, that they said to themselves, you know what? We could be free, but you know what? We're going to put ourselves into voluntary prison, so to speak. And we're going to go, and we're going to sit next to Paul and be in prison 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and have a guard chained to us. It wasn't like you had visitation rights back in those days. You can come and go as you please. There were a bunch of people that did that. So Paul is in chains. He's chained to a guard. And now imagine, if you were in prison, and you were writing to me as a church, what would you pray for as a person in prison? I mean, it's like almost automatic. I would be like, and please pray that I get out of this place because Brutus standing next to me hasn't showered in a week and it's really, really bad and I want to get out of here so that I could go on my missionary journey, so I can go spread the gospel, open up churches, things like that. Paul doesn't pray for that. He does. If you want to see it, you have to look at the very last verse. That's where he finally at the very end, he goes, oh, by the way, remember my chains. He doesn't even say, pray for me to get out. He just says, remember my chains. This is what he prays for. Verse 3. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we might proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. I've said this in the past, very important, that when bad stuff happens in our life, our first initial reaction is, Lord, get me out of this situation. Help me in this circumstance. If you've got a horrible job, you're praying, Lord, please open up another job. Help me to get out of here. If you have a bad marriage, Lord, please help my marriage. But please, Lord, I'm begging. You would go through those things of help trying to get out of the situation that you're in. Paul doesn't do that. He says, Lord, I'm in a bad situation, so help me to figure out how to share your good news and your grace with the people around me. And in fact, the original translation, if you look at it, I like it, you know, may open a door for our message. The original, if I was going to give a literal translation, would say, and pray for us too, that God may open the door of the Word. Like the Word just needs to get opened and allowed to do what it needs to be done. Kind of like what happened in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Paul says, pray that the word of Christ may spread rapidly. But the original language is, I pray that the word of God would run. And that's kind of, you know, this idea that the word is its own entity and that it would have, that the doors would be open for this. I think that's a really, really important thing for all of us to remember. Because, you know what, life just is not a bed of roses constantly. There are problems and difficulties we're all going to face. And are we asking God to please open up doors even in the midst of our stuff? Now, I know that sometimes we pray for open doors. I'm praying that you pray for open doors. But I pray that you're also flexible to allow God to open the doors that He wants to open. Because I don't know about you. I know some people like, Lord, I want to witness to my sister on Thanksgiving. So, Lord, on the day after Thanksgiving, when she's finally relaxed and rested and, well, Lord, maybe after she's had a couple beers so she can relax even more so that we don't start a fight. And, Lord, I pray at that moment, maybe about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, could you please open up a door so I can witness to her? Here's a better prayer. Lord, open up a door and just whatever happens, happens. Just show me what to do and how to act. And Lord, maybe you're going to open the door 3 weeks before Thanksgiving even shows up. Are you ready for it? Because I don't know about you. Are you guys thrown off when God opens a door and you're not quite ready for it? Or maybe you haven't even watched. I mean, this happens to me when, you know, something opens up. You're like, oh, I wasn't expecting that to happen. And then sometimes I'm expecting doors to open and they suddenly close. I was coming back from New Orleans and plane flights are great places. I got it built in because inevitably. So what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Immediately, boom, I can turn that thing religious in a heartbeat. So I got it built in. But even then, it was really difficult. I sat down. I was in a middle seat. I sat down. I got a person to my right, person to my left, person to my right. Had the whole leaned back with the newspaper up like this, and the person on this end had his body turned this way. And so I'm like, all right, this is going to be fun. I'm like, hey, how you doing? Good. Where are you guys coming from? Awesome. I'm going to do my Sudoku puzzles now. Okay? Yeah, this is a good puzzle. Yeah, I had no open door. I mean, it was like shut as tightly as possible. But so sometimes you're hoping for open doors. Sometimes they're not there. But are you ready for them when they happen? And this whole thing is all about how do you prepare yourself for when the opportunity comes. Can you speak and share your faith? Can you share with other people what it is you believe and why you believe and why it makes a difference for all of eternity? I think this is something that probably every Christian should at least have some working knowledge so that if by some amazing miracle, someone comes up to you and says, what must I do to be saved? I have never had that happen, by the way. I would love it if they did. Like, hey, so what do I need to do to be saved? It'd be like, wow, this is so easy. Well, it's just, you know, I'm catching a fish or just jumping right in my boat. I don't even have to fish. But that's usually not the way it happens. It usually takes relationship building. It usually takes kindness. It usually takes an open door and for the right time and the right season to take place. And I've said this before, that oftentimes those times are when great tragedies happen in life, because that's when people get shaken up and they start looking at their life and start asking questions, what do I believe and why do I believe it? And where am I going to go after this whole thing called life is over? And all of a sudden you have some opportunities to be able to share, yeah, well, this is what I believe and this is why I believe it. Are you waiting for those open doors? Are you sensitive if they show up? They could show up anywhere. They could show up everywhere. And that's the reason why he then also says, oh, and that, and this whole idea that he's in chains, I love it because Paul, again, he didn't say, get me out of jail. He said, help me to preach wherever I'm at. And do you know that I could have just felt for those guards. You know, they're like, all right, Brutus, it's your turn to go talk to Paul. By the way, you're chained to Paul. By the way, guess what? He is going to talk about Jesus. It's just, and this is what it says here in Philippians 1. I got this up on the PowerPoint. Philippians 1, 12 to 14. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So it's like, hey, well, you know, if I can't go out there and be doing what I'm doing out there, well, then I guess I will do what I need to do here. And I mean, talk about a captive audience. Yeah, there. Yeah, and sometimes you wonder about that. Now, I've done some prison ministry. I think I mentioned that, haven't I? There's, you know, it's real easy to tell people they're sinners when they're in jail because they already know it. You know what? You are a bad person. They're like, yep, got that. Good. Yep. Amen. All right. What else you got? I'm like, oh, because other people I have the struggle with. You're a bad person. No, I'm not. No, I'm really a good person. Like I said, I did a class one time, and I was talking about sin and how we need to have confession and repentance. And the person said, well, what do you do if you haven't sinned lately? Well, I go, I don't know. How long has it been since you've sinned? She goes, oh, at least a month. And I'm like, ah, sweet. Dang. Yeah. Yeah. Hello, Virgin Mary. Yeah. It's rather amazing. And so it was a little bit more difficult because I had to somehow show her via God's word and through her life that she was in fact in need of a savior. I mean, you don't need a if you don't need a savior, then you're not gonna why bother? You need to see that you're sick before you need the doctor, right? So Paul just did it all over the place. He was constantly looking for those things. So verse 4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. That is huge. Another area that I think Christians need help in is how to speak this stuff clearly. Because I don't know if you are aware of this, there is a lingo inside the church that is not easily translatable to the outside world. Brother, you just need to be covered with the blood of Jesus. Ew! Ew, that sounds disgusting. Friend, you are in bondage. I'm going to just keep going on that one. You need to have your sin. What sin? What sin? I don't know what sin is. And this even happened in the New Testament. Jesus was walking around. He's all, hey, y'all need to eat my body and drink my blood. And a bunch of people said, can I find a new religious leader, please? Yeah, and you know, some people. And those were the early church. They even talked about it. The early church had rumors spread of that. They're cannibals because they eat eat body and drink blood. Now, of course, for you and I, hopefully we understand that that's a concept of Holy Communion with the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. But to an outsider, that'd be a little bit weird. And also they said that, and there was always a debate on whether or not the early Christians were atheists or polytheists, because they either didn't believe in enough gods, because there's lots of gods, or they kept talking about these three gods that they followed, right? We do believe in three gods, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three gods, right? Yeah, and that's how the confusion, I mean, I've even had that. People are like, how many gods? I'm like, one God. They're like, what is God the Father? God? And then I have to go into the discussion of the Trinity. How do I speak this stuff clearly so that you can understand? This is basic communication theory. I could talk to Melissa, but if she does not receive my message and understand it, I'm talking to myself. Basic communication theory, she needs to understand. And we miss that a lot. We think that we're giving a message out, but we may not be giving a message out. Can you speak it clearly? This happens to me probably half of the sermons I preach. I'm convinced because in my head, they sound really good. And I'm saying, this is a great sermon. And then afterwards, I'm like, I don't think they understood a word that I said. You got to be able to speak clearly to others so that they may understand why you're saying what you're saying. Pray for that. First of all, pray for me, all right? Pray that I speak clearly. Pray that when you have an opportunity to talk to someone else about what it is you believe and why you believe it, that you are able to speak clearly, that that person may understand the concepts you are trying to drive home. Because if you don't speak clearly, might as well go talk to a wall. While you're speaking, verse 5 first. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Probably the largest indictment against the Christian church. Because we like to act one way one day, then a different way all the other days. And we give some bad raps. The easiest way to see this is when you get a bunch of Christians together. I was talking to someone in here. I don't know, maybe it was the Mannings. I was talking to someone about how in the olden days, restaurants loved the Sunday morning crowds because it was all the church folk. Was that you guys? It might have been. Well, we probably had this. But nowadays, the Sunday morning crowd, they just don't like it at all because Christians have a real hard time with this. I went years ago, and it's crazy how things change in your mind. Years ago, we were at a pastor's conference, and a buddy of mine, I won't name who he is, buddy of mine, I met him at the front desk because he was checking in, and he had his room completely messed up. Like, they didn't have the right coming in day, they didn't have the right bed configuration, and let me tell you, that dude lit into that worker like no one's business. And he got a free stay, all three nights paid for free, and he was upgraded to a suite. And I thought to myself, that is really cool. And then I start to think later, I go, wow, he got a free room stay and a free suite, and what did it cost? It cost the reputation of Christianity. And the lady knew it. I mean, it's a pastor's conference, for heaven's sake. Yes, the guys walking up are going to be pastors. And I think, that's not good. What do we show out on a regular basis? Are we wise towards outsiders? Or do we treat the world like the world should be treated? And get the most of what we deserve? Or do we sometimes have to follow the very difficult passages of loving your enemies when you're enemy strikes you on the right cheek, you give him your left. If he wants your cloak, you give him your tunic. And if he asks you to walk 1 mile, you go two. Meaning sometimes in life, you may get the bad end of the stick. And are you going to scream and yell and get a free lunch? Or are you going to be kind and courteous and being wise with the people around you so that you can make the most of your opportunity? That's hard. Now again, Sometimes you do have to fight for certain rights. Certain things are important, but what is the cost? Can you do it graciously and kindly and wonderfully? I was talking to a couple who was the thing upstairs, and they're having struggles with an airline and a college because their son was on a mission trip, and he had to come back because he had kidney stones, and because the school didn't file the insurance paperwork correctly for travel insurance for the medical emergency, he ended up losing out on all the legs of the other trip, and if he wants to go back, then he's got to pay his own way. And it all should have been covered under insurance, and travel agencies are giving them the runaround because they weren't open on certain days, and they're trying to file, and they need to get them back for medical purposes. And it's hard. And they're like, it's hard because you want to just scream and yell. You want to just, my son was on a mission trip for Jesus. You know, oh, fabulous. Are we wise towards outsiders? And verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace. Is your conversation full of grace at church? I think so. Hi, how are you? Oh, wonderful. Glad you're here. Oh, so. And then you leave the parking lot. Ha! Get out of my way! And then you go to dinner or lunch, and the waitress messes up your food or purposely drops a hair in it just to make you mad. And then you pop off. Is that how? Is our grace, is our conversation seasoned with grace? Is it filled with grace? And then it's got this great passage. I love this passage. You know the reason why I like this passage is because no one knows what it really means. But I'm going to give you my spin on it. You ready for it? It says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Seasoned with salt. Does that mean? Because some people, and I think this could be a way to take it, and I totally understand it, is that it's one phrase and then the other phrase just augments it. So let your conversation be filled with grace. Like, you know, seasoned with salt. So salt and grace become synonymous. And I think I can buy that. But I think I want to take it a little bit further because I heard a couple of pastors, and I just wanted to speak kindly to them and let them know that maybe they should look up some more scripture passages before they say certain things. They said, you know, back in those days, salt was not a flavor, wasn't a flavoring thing. It was a preservative thing. And so they would go on the whole concept of moral decay and blah, 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 blah. I'm like, no, because there is a passage. Oh, I probably have these switched. I just did. Go to Job 6:6. Go to the second one. Job 6:6 has, is tasteless food eaten without salt? Or is there flavor in the white of an egg? That's telling me that back in those days, they figured out that if you have an egg and you eat it by itself, it's kind of nasty. But take a little salt, sprinkle on it, you got a little bit of flavor. And this is also brought then go backwards to Ephesians 4. Kind of the concept here, I don't really like that passage. Just go ahead and go. Ephesians, if you want to read it, it's kind of the same thing. But I started thinking about the concept of things being seasoned with salt because this gets me. We're going to be singing a song, and I'm really glad we're singing it. Better as One Day. I didn't even tell Dawn this. She just chose this. It was awesome. We're going to sing a song, Better as One Day. As you know, I went to the convention in Texas, and I had to sit around 600 or so pastors and 600 lay people that we were all there to discuss the business of the church and to make votes and stuff like that. But it's really fascinating, and it brought up something that just absolutely gets me. We're doing some worship. Think it was worship. We were doing some worship, and it had the thing where it quoted from the psalm, which is, better is one day in your court than thousands elsewhere, right? It's a great song. And this is how it came out. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. I'm thinking to myself, if I were an outsider and I just walked in to this pastoral, churchy delegation, and I heard people going, better than one day in your course and thousands elsewhere. I'd first of all think they were robots. B, I think they were brainwashed. Or C, that they really, truly do not believe what they're saying. But better is one day in your course than thousands elsewhere is saying that you would rather be in the presence of God than in the presence of anyone else, no matter how big their mansion, no matter how fancy their cars, no matter how big their pocketbook. And we have this way of communicating to other people that we really don't believe what we say. I think, conjecture, this is my opinion, but I'm really starting to believe this more. I am starting to think that that is the reason why certain people like certain churches over other churches. Because I think when I look at it, when I listen to it, the content is essentially, we all got a piece of meat, right? And there it is. The question is, what are you going to do with the piece of meat? Some people, I fear, just take the meat, throw it in front of the people and say, there you go, there's your meat. Jesus loves you. And he wants you to have a joy-filled life. Let's sing the next joy-filled hymn. As you know, I listen to a lot of pastors, and I did it for this one. I had to cancel two people out of my listening queue. I did it to Chuck Smith a long time ago. No offense to Chuck. I love Chuck Smith. His content, fantastic. Just come on, speed it up, Chuck. Let's get moving, baby. But I was listening to this one guy, and I gave him a shot. I did. I started listening to the Book of Colossians. I'm thinking, this is a good book. And I'm telling you, it was as bland as all get out. There's no salt, no paprika, no peppercorn, no basil, no thyme. Nothing. It was a hunk of meat. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. In it, Paul's going to talk about how he believes in God and prays for him to have an open door to witness to the joy of the celebration of Jesus Christ. I don't know, maybe he's talking soft also, because remember, that's how you get more spiritual. You're really spiritual if you talk soft. Now, you need to flavor it with something, people. Yeah, give something, anything. And I think that's why some people like certain things. But then you can get too salty. Have you ever had too salty? Food, but have you ever had too salty of a sermon? Yeah. You're like, yes, I get it every week. That's what you do. Well, I try not to. I don't want to over-season the thing. But I had to cancel another person because I swear, every sermon the dude cried. I was amazed. Now, I understand the Spirit of God is powerful, and I understand the Word of God is very moving, but it was like on cue. It was like, I'm like, here it comes. Here it comes. This is so important. You have to believe it. Salvation. I'm like, oh my gosh. Fast forward. All right. I'm all for Klimt now. You can over-season something too. There's other over-seasoners. I've always talked about these people, right? They're at the end of the parades. Repent! Jesus is coming and he's going to burn you in hell. Now, is it possibly true? It quite possibly could be true, but can we do something? Can we put a little salt on it? Season it up so it's a little bit easier for the person to take it in and digest it? I listened to this one guy, and he had a great illustration, so I'm going to give it to you. It's not my own illustration. He was talking about how in college he was a part of a traveling ministry team, and so he was staying at this old lady's house, and apparently she was old. She was... And they were sitting there, and they're talking with the lady, and they kept hearing this crunching sound, crunch, crunch, crunch. And she's like, what? And I'm like, I was like, what's that crunching? Finally, the old lady goes behind the piano, and she's like, ah, it's the cat. She reaches out, pulls out this mangy, nasty-looking cat, and this bowl of popcorn. And stupid cat. And then, no joke, this is what he said. She goes, would you like some popcorn? Now, and he said, I like popcorn. I mean, do we all like popcorn? We all like popcorn, right? Just not after a cat's been chewing. But we do that sometimes with Jesus Christ. We do that sometimes with the gospel. We give out these hunks of gray thing that we call meat, and it's got nothing. Jesus loves you. Really? Yeah. He does. Season, a little bit of spice. Bam! I could go on a whole thing. I could do a whole thing on MasterChef right now. I'm into that show. They're doing that. They're like, it's about flavor and it's about presentation. I mean, half the times the guys look at it and they go, that looks disgusting. I had that yesterday. My father-in-law made up karoo. Has anyone heard of this dish, karoo? Cabbage, a head of cabbage. Cans of corn, cans of tomato, and a pound of bacon stewed on the stove and then put over, and it looks like vomit. I'm telling you, it is. I looked at it. My dad ate it. Did it look bad? It looked bad. I looked at that and I go, oh. It's got bacon. If it didn't have the bacon, it would be like flavorless salt. Cabbage, tomatoes, and corn? Good heavens. But I actually ate it, and it was good. I actually went for seconds. I was surprised. Presentation, horrible. I'm thinking there's got to be a better way to present this thing. That's our life, too. What do you present to other people? Again, please, don't get plastic on me. Don't throw on the fake smile. Everything's just great in my life. No. That's the idea of authenticity. That's the idea of saying, yeah, you know what? Things are hard. Things are difficult. But you know what? Trust in God. Do other people look at your life and want it? Yeah, you look at other people's lives and you want it. Why? I mean, are we presenting our lives in such a way that other people would go, wow, I want what you got? I don't know, but I look at Paul. And I think to myself, heck yeah, chain me up. This sounds freaking awesome. Chain me up. He's witnessing it. I actually want his life. Why? Because he's always talking about Jesus. He never shortchanges his difficulties. He talks about how he's been whipped and beaten. That's weeped. We've been weeped. Weeped that boy. He talks about all the things. He's been shipwrecked. He's on trial. He has all these problems in his life. But every single time you talk to him, it seems like, but you know what? I'm looking forward to the day when I get to be with my God forever because Jesus Christ died on the cross for me and I have been saved from my horrible sins, and of which I am the worst. I am the worst sinner in all of mankind, but God's gracious love is for me. Because of that, you can't shut me up. You can't silence me. I will talk. I will preach. I will do whatever it takes. You can chain me to a guard. You can throw me into a prison, but I will not stay silent. And I go, that's what I want. Now, his life is... Count it all joy. Why are we walking? Huh. All right, I'm moving on because we need to keep moving, right? Because we got like tons of other verses. And I've probably oversalted right there. All right. Think about that when you talk. Is your conversation full of grace? Is it seasoned with salt? Is it interesting in any way, shape, or form? Or after you witness to them, you've just converted them to Buddhism. They're like, I'll take anything over that. I hope not. All right, final greetings. During this next section, all you have to do is ask yourself the question, what do you want people to say about you? If you were to die today and we were commissioned to write something on your gravestone, your headstone, what would it be? Or if I was going to talk about you to someone else, what would you want me to say? That's what that's all the names can do, because these are just people that are with Paul. And it's amazing how some of them, the names of some of the people in there. All right, so Tychicus. Perfect name for your next child. Tychicus, come here. Probably called him Tiki. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. We don't know anything about it. Tychicus is mentioned in other locations, but this is the best one where it talks about he is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. That's pretty cool. If I was called that, fantastic. Call me Tychicus. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumcision, or it could be your, we're not too sure, probably our, to let him know what's happening with Paul, and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus. Well, who's Onesimus? Onesimus is a slave who ran away. And Onesimus, as you could say, Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you, which means where does he live? Colossae. Wait a second. He ran away, though. So he is sending him back now where? Back to the place he ran away from. Bonus points if you know is the master. Very nice, Philemon. It's a little book. You just flip forward. Right after 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. It's a short book, only 25 verses. In the 25 verses, and in it, Paul makes a plea to Philemon, saying, yeah, Onesimus messed up, but he's a fellow believer, just like you are a believer. And I trust and pray that through this, everything will turn out right, because that's how God's children live together. That's pretty brave of Onesimus to actually brave going back into it. The other thing is, a lot of the names mentioned in Philemon are also mentioned in the book of Colossians, which leads me to believe that these two written letters were written simultaneously, and that's the reason why in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, this is one verse on masters. Well, no, there's also a whole nother letter. So deliver this to the church, and then deliver this letter personally to Philemon. Amazing that Onesimus did it. Which it tells me that he is the type of person who has made mistakes in his life, have realized that he made a mistake, and is going to do things to correct that. He's going to go back and face the person he ran away from, and he's going to do it with all grace. That's the type of person I want to be, someone who messes up, but then makes things right. So he's come with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings. Now Aristarchus, God bless Aristarchus, because he's kind of been with Paul. He seems to be, he's mentioned in the book of Acts. 1929? Yeah. I'm sorry, it doesn't say, there it is, right there, right in the middle, dummy. Acts 19, soon the whole city was in an uproar. Paul is in the city, and he's going against all the people who make the little figurines for Artemis, the female goddess. And so he's trying to convert everyone from that to Christianity, which means that all of the people making the thing, they're going to be out of a job here soon. And so they all get upset, and they grab Paul, Gaius, and Aristarchus, and they take them all into the theater, and this big old giant, almost like kangaroo court, takes place. They survive, but Aristarchus is kind of, a frontline man with Paul, which is awesome. He's one of those people. We don't know anything else about him. Aristarchus, we just know that he's a traveling companion to Paul, and that he's willing to do whatever it takes to be with that man so that God's word can be advanced. And of course, so Aristarchus sends his greeting. Oh, and he's also a fellow prisoner, so we think he's really chained up with them. Also, who else is with them? As does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You might know Mark. He has a number one bestseller, second gospel, John Mark. We don't know much about Mark. This is the only place that we find out that Mark and Barnabas are cousins. But this is actually important because have Paul and Mark always been on good terms? No. Here's the passage. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted him in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers for the grace of our Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So there's a disagreement, a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas because Barnabas says, I want to take... Oh, is there more? Oh, yeah, hold on. Hit black because that's really cool. That's kind of another point. I should put a black slide there. Mark and Paul were traveling around for some reason, and we don't know what happened. I don't know if maybe Mark just got homesick, or he was kind of seeing the food, or the traveling, or the beatings and the weepings, weedings. He was upset about that, so Mark takes off. So the next time Paul is about to journey out, Barnabas says, "Hey, let's take my cousin Mark along." And Paul's reaction was, "No way, the dude's a loser. I'm not going to take Mark. The first sign of problems, Mark's going to jump ship." And Barnabas says, "Don't you talk about my family like that." I'm just paraphrasing because I don't know exactly. But there was a fight. And finally, Paul and Barnabas, who were as thick as thieves, break up. Mark goes with Barnabas, and they sail one way. Paul takes Silas, sails another way. But wait, Mark is now with Paul, which tells me that even disagreements within the body of Christ can be resolved and some good things can happen, if that's what we want. And then this passage, 2 Timothy, believed by everybody to be Paul's very last letter, essentially his goodbye, I'm going to die letter, says, only Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So Mark and Paul, and we think Mark made, we don't know, but that's how much Paul and Mark had reconciled and brought it back. Incredible. You may have strained relationships now, but there's always, always a possibility inside the Christian church. So, Mark, cousin Barnabas, you've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Verse 11, Jesus is there. Well, Jesus, who's called Justice, which wouldn't that be kind of a bummer of a name? You know, like, follow Jesus. What's your name, Jesus? So he went by the name Justice. We don't know anything about him, but it's cool. He sends his greetings. You know, you can see him over there. His secretary is writing this all up. Anyone want to give a shout out to Colossae? Yeah. Hey, say hi. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, which is awesome. I love the wrestlers. I'll tell you the original Greek word, agonizomai, an agonizer in prayer. That's not like, oh, dear Lord, please be with the whole wide world. Amen. You know, but I'm not discounting that prayer in the least, but there's sometimes that we're wrestlers. Jacob wrestling the angel of the Lord. He's wrestling in prayer. What a great, you know, we don't know anything else about Epaphras except he wrestled in prayer. That's not a bad epitaph to have. That you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him. He is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. I didn't check this, but I'm having a hard time trying to come up with something else. This is from what someone said. I'll go back and double check it. The only time that we ever find out that Luke's actually a doctor. If we didn't have Colossians, we would have never known that Luke was a doctor. Maybe we would have deduced it from the fact that the majority of Luke's gospel is miracles because as a doctor, he might be interested in the fact that someone was blind and now they see. And Luke, as you know, at the previous passage, he's there with Paul at the end of his life. What about Demas? Anyone want to be a Demas? Right? Demas, our dear friend Luke, the doctor. Demas doesn't get nothing, does he? He's like, oh, and Demas says hello. You wonder about what happened, what this Demas guy is. Oh, I didn't put it in there. Oh, that's too bad. Demas, let me see if I can find it real quick. You know who Demas is? Demas is a deserter. 2 Timothy 4:10? Yeah, I don't know why I didn't write that down. Look that up real quick. Someone look up 2 Timothy 4:10. You'll find out Demas. Here's Demas hanging out with Paul. Did I have what? I had 2 Timothy 4:11, I think, didn't I? Yeah, I had 4:11. So yeah, it's a verse right before that. Talks about Demas. Anyone got that? Yes, yell. Start talking. Isn't that a great Demas? He loved the world that he deserts Paul. Don't be a Demas. Be careful how I enunciate that. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. Apparently Laodicea didn't get the greetings or figure out what to do because they're the ones mentioned in the book of Revelation that were neither hot nor cold, but God spit them out of the mouth. And to Nympha. Nympha. Isn't that a great name? Nympha. And the church in her house. Some people think it's a girl. Some people think it's a guy. I don't really care. The only problem, the original Greek nympha at the end, it depends upon you how you throw the accent mark on it. If you throw it one way, it's a girl. If you throw it another way, it's a guy. So they look at the word house and the pronoun that goes with it. And in some manuscripts, it's feminine. Some it's masculine. And some it's even plural. Like nympha meeting at their house, at nympha and family and spouse house. Yeah, right. I'll just tell you, most people believe it is a woman simply because it's the harder reading. If you had a guy, why would you think it's a girl? But if you had a girl, some people might go, it probably wasn't a girl, it was probably a guy. So I think it's a girl meeting at her house. Praise God for people that open up their house to churches. That's how it was back in those days. They didn't have steeples or hotels. Movie theaters. Yeah, they just met in people's houses. And then tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. We don't know anything else about Archippus except in Philemon 2. He's called a fellow soldier. And then Paul ends it with a very typical thing that he likes to do. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And I'll tell you this, you know, this is the theory that's out there that he was going blind in some way or had some eyesight problems, because in one place he's all, see what large letters I used to write? Like he's this big old John Hancock on it. And some people, and there's another passage where it says, if you could, you would give me your own eyes, which is kind of a strange thing to say unless something might be bad with your eyes. So we think that maybe he was going blind, not too sure. But that's how he often authenticates his letters, is on the end he'll write it in his own hand. And it must be kind of tough. Like, Brutus, come here, come on, come on, down here, come here. Well, I got to finish up this letter, okay? Come on. Then I'll talk to you more about Jesus. And, so he writes his greeting in his own hands, and then right at the end, remember my chains. I mean, just, is that incredible? Is that incredible for someone to say, you know what? Doesn't matter if things are good or bad, I'm going to praise God. Doesn't matter how things are happening, I'll praise God. That's incredible if you ask me. And then he ends it, grace be with you. And that's the book of Colossians. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for Colossians. Thank you for what an incredible book. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be wise towards outsiders. That you would help us to see the open doors that your word creates. I pray that you would give our conversation grace, and I pray that it would be interesting, and I pray that we would speak clearly so that others might know who you are and come to a knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And for anyone sitting here, Lord, that may not know you, Lord, we realize that we are sinful people, people who have made mistakes in our thoughts. We've made mistakes in our words and in our actions. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us, and that you would not count those sins against us. And the only way we can ask that, Lord, is because of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for me. And I thank you that you take our sin and you throw it away, and you give us a new start. So, Lord, for those people who have made mistakes in the past, like Onesimus, you give them new life. Lord, for those people that are having struggles with relationships, like Mark and Paul, I pray that grace would come and fix that. I pray for those that might fall away, like Demas, that you would root us deep into your word, and deep into that salvation, and that we can now live a life that is the envy of everyone on the block because of the amazing grace you've given to us. Fill us with your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.